book of Romans, chapter 9, and we're going to start at verse 14 and just read three little verses here this morning, and then we'll go from there. Romans 9, 14. If you have your place, let me hear you say amen. Amen. Good. This is what God's Word says, starting with verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, once again, as we open up your word, we need your truth revealed to all of us here this morning, Lord. Father, as your messenger, I hide behind the cross and just ask one thing, Lord, that I say what you want me to say, that I lead no one in the wrong direction. Father, I trust you, and I trust that you will work on all the hearts of all of us in here this morning, Lord, who need to understand more about you, and that starts with me. Thank you for all that you've done. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, it's always good to have the voice of a baby in the background on the tape, you know, when I go to listen to it later on. At least I know one thing that, you know, it's not a canned thing. You know, I actually did say this in a church somewhere. Well, this is our fifth and final week in the series on the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election answers the question, who chose whom for salvation? If you are saved, did you make a choice for God, or did God make a choice for you? We established over the last 4 weeks, we established through the scriptures that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. And we know that dead people cannot hear, they cannot think, and they cannot respond. That goes for the physically dead as well as the spiritually dead. We also establish through the scriptures that God is sovereign. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. He will do what pleases him, and what he purposes will come about. Last week we established through the scriptures that God foreknows us. He predestines us. He calls us. He justifies us, and he glorifies us. And this is all for the praise of the Father, for his sovereign choice, all for the praise of the Son, for his sacrifice of atonement for our sins, and for the praise of the Holy Spirit, for his sanctifying work and his guaranteeing of our inheritance. We will never come to any kind of understanding about the doctrine of election until we realize and fully come to terms with these biblical truths. Well, last week we ended with a lot of great promises from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. And just to quickly go over some of them, they were this, that if God is for us, who can be against us? And it says this, that we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. And it also says this, that who is going to separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? If you're ever having a bad day, just go back and read Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39, and remember who you are in Christ. And today we're going to pick up the action right after this, right after he starts talking about the fact that we are predestined and called and justified and glorified. And starting in Romans 9, Paul knows this. He knows that there's going to be some resistance to this kind of message, the message that he wrote back in Romans chapter 8 about this whole thing about divine election. It does kind of rub us the wrong way, and I certainly understand that. So Paul, who is influenced by the Holy Spirit, he builds up a defense for the doctrine of election. And let's start at Romans chapter 9, verse 6. And we got five fill-in-the-blanks, so we're going to go start at verse 6 and go through verse 24. and fill in five of the fill-in-the-blanks that we have here. And I'm just going to read verses 6 through 9, and then we'll fill in our first fill-in-the-blank. Starting at verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Okay, let's just stop right there and let's fill in our first fill in the blank. It's kind of what Paul is saying here. We are not saved by natural descent. Not all that was Israel is Israel. Just because you claim Abraham as your father does not mean that you are saved. In John chapter 8, we read that a lot of the people are clamoring, Abraham is our father, Abraham is our father. And Jesus comes right back and says this, if you knew the Father, you would know me also. So it's not the fact of our natural descent. And like I stated a couple weeks ago, it's the exact same thing that John says in chapter 1, verse 13 of the Gospel of John. We are not saved by natural descent. We are not saved by human decision. We are not saved by a husband's will. So John and Paul are virtually saying the exact same thing. Don't let your church heritage think it's going to save you, because it's not. It's going to be the children of God's promise who will be saved. Let's move on for our second fill in the blank, starting at verse 10. I'm going to read 10 through 13. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now let's fill in the blank for what we just read there. Jacob was chosen over Esau in order that God's purpose in election might stand, and not by works. Remember, it was very customary back in the Jewish times that the older son would get the inheritance. He would be the one that would get most of everything, and certainly not the younger. But God chose differently. He chose Jacob over Esau. And certainly not because of anything Jacob had done. He says this in verse 12, not by works, but by what? By him who calls. And I know that last verse there, verse 13, is in the NIV says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I know that's a rather difficult word there, hated. And to be honest with you, I don't know quite how to interpret that or to say that. I do know that some Bible translations use the word rejected. I know that's a little softer and probably a little bit easier to understand. Because I'll just be honest with you, folks, I don't know if God hates anybody in the terms that we would consider hatred. But again, I don't know that for sure. I just know what the Bible tells us. I do know this. Jacob was chosen over Esau because God's purpose and election had to stand. And that's what he was going to do. Now, a common reaction to this statement is going to be this. Well, God's unfair. He's unjust. He just can't pick who he wants and do. And why could he choose one over another? That doesn't sound fair. So let's read 14 through 16 and answer that question. This is what we read a little bit earlier on. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Our third fill in the blank, pretty much word for word, right out of the NIV. It does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. That's what it says. It depends on God's mercy. And the one thing that I can help to question here would be this. If we would think that we could possibly choose God, if we could choose God, then we would have absolutely no reason to think that he was unjust, because we did the choosing. But yet, Paul knows that people are going to say that he is unjust, which leaves only one other option. God does do the choosing. Let's move on. Our fourth fill in the blank. I'm going to read Romans 17 and 18, and I need to bring something to light here. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now you might think, well, does that mean that he could have mercy on Wayne, but then he's going to harden Dan, or he could have mercy on Glenn, but he's going to harden Kay? Well, the thing about it is this. If God just lets us alone, we're going to be hardened. Okay? Let's just get that theological point straight. Without God's influence in our life, we're going to harden ourselves, because mankind has a human nature to do what? To reject God, to do the sinful thing, to do what's wrong. So really, in effect, what he's saying here is this. God let Pharaoh over to his own devices. And he has mercy on some who he wants to have mercy. If you look at Pharaoh and you look at Moses, he had mercy on Moses, but he hardened Pharaoh. Think about this. They were both murderers, weren't they? The Pharaoh was a murderer, and Moses was a murderer. He murdered somebody. God had every right to send both of them to not do anything with either one of them. He decided to have mercy on one of them. It's his sovereign choice. Let's read 19 through 21. One of you will say to me, hey, then why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? Verse 20, very key. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Our fourth fill in the blank would say this. Who are we to talk back to God? Who are we to talk back to God? God has every right to take the clay, which would be us, and to mold some for noble purposes, the believers, and those that he's going to mold for what he calls here common use, he just kind of lets them alone. He just lets them up to their own devices. And remember, what God doesn't do something because it's right. It's right because God does it. I'm going to shift gears here a little bit and go to Ephesians chapter 2. This is something we read about 3 weeks ago. Chapter 2, starting with verse 1. And this is where it talks about how dead we are. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to read 1, 2, and 3. Talking about common use and things like that. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And of course, he's talking about Satan. All of us, verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Without God in our life, we are by nature objects of God's wrath, unless God decides with his mercy to do something for us, like save us. So we're all objects of God's wrath. Now let's look at our fifth and final fill in the blank, starting with verse 22 through 24. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Our fifth and final fill in the blank would say this: God made a choice to make his wrath and the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy. He decided to show us, to show believers, the objects of his wrath and the objects of his glory. He decided to make that known to the objects of his mercy, which would be us. Remember, without Christ in our life, we are all objects of God's wrath. That's what it says in Ephesians. That's what it says here. He just decides to save some. This is difficult. And I'll be perfectly honest with you, it's been difficult for you to sit through these 5 weeks, because this is some doctrine that for some of us is way over our head. For some, it's totally unbelievable. For some, it's stuff that we will struggle with for a long time. And to some, they get it. But it is what the Bible says. It's where we need to rest. We need to rest in the fact that the Creator of the universe has every right to do with His creation what He wants to do with His creation. As I stated a couple times before, when we make our own creation, we can do with whatever we want to do with our own creation. I know in my life that's not going to come anytime soon. But God, it's His creation. He can do what He wants, because it pleases Him to do so. Let's move one book to the right, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to read starting at verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. Paul was going to say the very similar thing to the Corinthians as what he said to the Romans. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Verse 27. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. If we can choose God, if the weak and the foolish can choose God, then who gets to boast? The weak and the foolish. But the Bible clearly says there's no boasting. There's no boasting. He says five things. He chose the foolish. That's me and the things that are not. If that's what I need to be classified as, if I need to be classified as foolish, weak, lowly, despised, and something that is not, I'll gladly, you can call me that any day, to say that I am one of the objects of God's mercy. Brand me anything you want. I know one thing. I have victory in Jesus. So, with all that, I have five questions written here about this whole thing about the doctrine of election. And you may have had some of the similar questions. And I got the questions here, I got the answers here, and I'm going to try to answer them the best that I can. Question number one would be this. Why does God choose some and not all? Well, the answer, we just kind of read that here this morning. It's in Romans, actually, 9:23. He does it to show His glory to the objects of His mercy. He shows it to give praise to the Father, to give praise to the Son, to give praise to the Holy Spirit. And again, He's sovereign. He can choose who He wants and who He doesn't want. Question number two, very similar. How does God decide who gets chosen and who doesn't? And again, it's a similar answer. It's His sovereign choice. His ways are not our ways, and His plans are not my plans. But I do know this, He has a plan, and what He plans, it will come about. Question number three. This is usually one of the first questions that a person has who's struggling with the doctrine of election. If God has already chosen those who will be saved, then why should I evangelize and spread the gospel? Hey, if Kay Campbell is already going, if he knows she's already going to be saved, why should I even say anything to her? Well, I'm going to give you six reasons. Reason number one, it's a matter of obedience. Jesus tells us in Matthew 28:20, go on out and make disciples of all nations. It's the Great Commission. It's what we're told to do. So the first thing we do if we don't do it is we're disobedient. Second thing is this, no one gets saved without hearing the Word of God. We get that from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. If I hate to pick on you, Kay, but you kind of sit right there. So if Kay doesn't hear the gospel, she can't get saved without the gospel. So I need to tell her what the gospel is. Third thing is Paul says this in 2 Timothy 2:10. He said, I'm evangelizing for the sake of the elect. He says this, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I have to look at it this way. If I go out into the world and I want to spread the gospel to somebody, I still don't know if they're going to be the elect or not. And it shouldn't make any difference to me. I wish they would have like an E on their forehead or something like that, that I could see that they're elect, but they don't. It shouldn't make any difference to me if they are or they're not. I still need to share the gospel with whoever they are, correct? Regardless of, it shouldn't make any difference to me. I'll let God decide that. But it is my job to do that. Fourth, we are the means to God's end. We do that to get His work done. And I'm just going to get off track here just a little bit, and I'm going to tell the story of Abraham and Sarah. Just to show you that sometimes people are used to do God's job, here's a great example. God told Abraham, this is back in Genesis 17 and 18, God told Abraham, you're going to have a son, and He told Sarah, you're going to bear a child. They both knew that they were kind of old. Abraham said, he kind of waved the flag there and said, wait a second, God. Do you realize how old I am? I'm an old man. I can't do this, in so many words. And what did Sarah do? She laughed. She laughed at him. You got to be kidding me. Abraham's like 100 and I'm 90 and we're going to have a child? I think we all know that sometimes some things just need to happen if a child's going to be born. And just using kind of my sanctified imagination, I can imagine Abraham saying, Sarah, I'll get the wine, you put on the red dress. We are the means to God's end. details there. Come on, move on, move on. Question number four. If I don't buy into the doctrine of election, am I still saved? Well, were you saved before? I think if you were saved before, you're still saved now, right? It's just that you're going to look at it from a different way of how you got there. But my question to you is, are you saved? You know, that's something that you need to work out between you and God. I'm certainly not the judge of your salvation. But buying into this or not buying into this, I don't think it's going to affect your salvation one way or another. But I do know this, that if you deny this doctrine, I think you steal some of God's glory. I think you steal some of His praise. I think it allows you to boast a little bit because you'll still say it was a decision I made. And I believe in some respect it takes God off the throne and puts you there. And there's only one person that needs to be on the throne, and that's God. Question number five, and this is a difficult one. But Mike, what about the scripture verses that say, like in Romans 10:9, that say this, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Mike, what about 1 Timothy 2:4 that says this, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And Mike, what about Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Mike, how do you resolve these verses with the doctrine of election? And my answer to that is this, I can't. But I do know this. It might be a dilemma for me, and it might be a dilemma for you, but it's not a dilemma for God. He has it figured out. If in one breath Jesus can say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In the next breath, in John chapter 6, he can say this, You can't come to me unless the Father has enabled you first. And then he says, blessed are all those who thirst for righteousness, for theirs will be the kingdom of God. And then he says over here, many are called, but few are chosen. Obviously, it's not a problem for Jesus, because he says this, and it's in the Bible, and I believe it. And he says this, and it's in the Bible, and I believe it. So therefore, as your pastor, since they're both in the Bible, and I believe them all, I'll just preach it, and I'll let him deal with it. You might say, boy, that's not a good way out, Mike. I need more of an explanation. I can't give you more of an explanation. It's the only explanation I can give you. It's what it says. So that's what I teach. What I got to do. It was a very good day for me when I came to the understanding that the Bible is all absolute truth. All of it. And a good day when I came to the understanding I just might not be able to fully grasp and understand all of this. But rest assured, Beach Grove, whatever the Bible teaches, I will too. Regardless of how easy or how difficult it is for me or any of us to resolve. That's where I got to come from. Now, let's conclude with this. You'll notice in your bulletin under sermon notes, I have divine election, I have the gift. The gift. I really haven't talked about the gift here this morning. I'm just going to end quickly with this. You can think of the gift as something that God has given us, has given believers, that God has given us the gift of eternal life to those that He chooses. And to me, that's very exciting and that is joyful. And if that's the only thing I knew about the gift, that would be okay with me. But there is another gift. And I think we really need to understand this second gift. I want you to think of someone in your life that's very, very special to you. That person might be your wife, your husband, a son, a daughter, a mother, a father, a friend, an aunt, an uncle, a cousin. I don't know. But just think of someone in your life that's very, very, very special. If you wanted to give that person the best gift ever, you want to give that special person in your life the best gift ever, would you let someone else pick it out? If I want to give my wife, who I love dearly, the best gift that I could think of, I'm not going to give Greg Armentrout some money and say, go to JCPenney's and pick something out. I wouldn't do that. God the Father loved His Son so much that He says He wants to give His Son a bride. We know from the book of Revelation the bride is the church. In Revelation 21:9 it says this, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. We know that the Lamb is who? Jesus Christ. God the Father wants to give His Son the best gift ever. If you're a believer in here this morning, I want you to listen to this. God the Father has chosen you and me to be the gift that He's going to give His own Son. The Father not only gave us a gift, we are the gift. We are the gift. If the Father is going to give a gift to His Son, and it's going to be the best gift ever, I think He has every right to choose who that gift's going to be. How do you feel now about being a believer? You are a gift that He's going to give to the Son. So for eternity, we will praise the name of Jesus Christ. God wants His Son to be praised for all eternity. Don't think we're going to go to heaven and play harps all day or play 18 holes of golf and make hole in one on each hole. That is not what we do when we go to heaven. We go to heaven and we praise the name of the one who atoned for the sins of us. God wants us to praise Him. He wants us to praise the Son. He wants us to praise the Holy Spirit. He wants us to give us the victory because He wants to give the Son the best gift ever. That's where I can't believe that someone like me would be part of the best gift ever that He would give His Son. If that, folks, doesn't bring us to our knees, I don't know what does. He who is going to boast, let him boast in the Lord, because the Lord has done it all. He's done it all. I've learned a lot about gifts as I've done this 5-week study. And just a personal confession, I don't give her the gifts that she deserves. But God thinks His Son deserves the best. I don't feel like I'm the best. But because God's Son, Jesus Christ, His blood has atoned for my sins, he thinks I'm the best. That's why I praise him. And that's why I sing. And that's why we worship the King. So tonight, when you lay your head on that comfortable pillow, and before you fall asleep, if you're a believer sitting in here this morning, rest assured, you are in the hands of the Creator of the universe. And he says, no one will ever snatch you away. He has his claim on you and on me. He gave you a gift of eternal life so you could be the gift that he gives to his son. Now that is good news. Sleep well tonight, Beech Grove. Let's go to God in prayer.